There continues to be the controversy over whether Jesus Christ has existed for eternity in the past or whether he was a created being. Now, this really surprises me, but of course this controversy has been going on for 2,000 years and it continues to flare up. And I'm surprised to hear that people who have been in, let's say, the churches of God, the Sabbath-keeping churches of God, even quite a few of those people have been affected by that idea. And I can sort of see how various scriptures can be interpreted to try to sound that way, but it's surprising to me because the overwhelming amount of evidence proves that Jesus Christ has existed for all eternity. One of the first great proponents of the idea that Jesus Christ was a created being was a man named Arian way back many hundreds of years ago. And so some of the beliefs about Jesus Christ being a created being are called Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. There's variations on this idea because some people will say they believe that Jesus Christ came into existence when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. Other people think he was created much earlier before human beings were created. Some people think that he is the supreme angel, that he's just one of the angels and was a created being. But it's nice that our church has made a thorough study of this, and even though we've had literature on this subject, the church has also come out just very recently with a new study paper called The Nature of God in Christ. It's a doctrinal study paper, and it is 68 pages long, and I just finished it this week and decided to give you some of the highlights of this study. And I doubt if anybody in here is really confused about this. I doubt if anybody in here has believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. But you probably will be confronted at some time with people who do believe that way, and it's good for you to have a solid foundation of understanding and belief, and first of all, feel confident that you know and you've proved it, and that you're not shaken in your beliefs. And then also, if you can help the other person somewhat in giving good answers, well, that will be good as well. I certainly encourage all of you to read the study paper. You can get that on the church website. I think it's already there. And for those of you that want to study it that don't have computers, Edie is very generous in printing copies of things like that. But this is a serious matter, too. It's not just a matter of a technical understanding. I mean, it's nice to understand exactly what the church believes and what the Bible teaches and to know how to prove it. But this is also a very serious matter because even though some people would deny this, if Jesus Christ was not God and is not God, then his sacrifice, it brings into serious question, is his sacrifice great enough to pay the penalty for all of our sins? Do we truly have a Savior, and can we be sure that all our sins are paid for and that we can be totally forgiven so that we can have eternal life? A very basic, fundamental foundation understanding is that because Jesus was God and is God, that his death is worth more than the value of all human lives put together. And so that's why we know that his sacrifice and his suffering and his death is more than adequate to cover every human being that ever has and ever will live and exist. And a good scripture on that point is 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20. Now remember, I'm giving a sort of an overview today, and it may be hard for you to follow every point that I make and fully digest it, but this will whet your appetite so that when you go back and you read the study paper for yourself, that you'll get more out of it. And if you don't read the study paper, at least you'll have some more understanding of this subject. And somebody told me just before church that she heard about one pastor that has already given 3 sermons based on this one study paper. Well, it would be easy to give 3 or 4 sermons on the study paper because there's a lot of material in it. But some of it is rather technical and so forth. And I just I would rather give just one sermon and encourage you to read the study paper, because there are so many other subjects that I want to cover as well. But in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, I want to emphasize verse 20. It was part of the plan of God that human beings would be capable of sin, and obviously would sin. And so it was planned even before the creation that Jesus would voluntarily give his life for mankind. And so it's not like what Satan did and Eve and Adam did came as a surprise to God. God foresaw that was going to happen and planned for it from the very beginning. And it shows the great love from the very beginning when everything was planned out. The title you can give this sermon is the same as the study paper, which is The Nature of God and Christ. The Nature of God and Christ. Although I'll primarily be talking about Jesus Christ. And what do I mean by nature? Well, even I would tend to think more along the lines of what Sam Morton gave today, you know, that God is compassionate and loving and merciful and kind and all of these things. That's generally what we think about when we think of the word nature. But that is not what theologians mean by nature. They mean, technically, what is the relationship between God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and are they a Trinity and are they not a Trinity, and did Jesus, was he created, or did he live for, you know, forever in the past, and all of these things about relationships and origins and their roles and all of that. That's what theologians mean by nature. So you may feel disappointed because we generally would rather hear about the love of God and things like that, but I'm talking about it more from a theological standpoint today. You know, theology, the word theology comes from 2 words, theos and logos. Theos, of course, is the Greek word for God, and logos is a word that is used a lot outside of the Bible and certainly used a lot in the New Testament. Logos means word or some kind of a communication. Mr. Armstrong used to say that it's kind of like referring to Jesus Christ as the spokesman, because he was the one who communicated with human beings in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. But the word logos has several possible translations. It could be speech or discourse or thought or word. And so generally we translate it in the New Testament as word. By the way, another word for the study of Jesus Christ is Christology. Well, that's obvious. It just means the study of Jesus Christ, whereas theology is the study of God in general. And so theology has to do with the origin, the oneness of God, and whether he truly, what do we mean by one God? And of course, the incarnation. And incarnation means when God became human, became flesh. Incarnation means becoming carnal in the sense, not in a bad way, not in an evil way, but in the flesh. You know, we say chili con carne, that's chili with meat. The word, Spanish word for meat is carne. Well, that just comes from the Latin, which means flesh. Part of what I'm saying today is disproving the Trinity, although that's not my main point. But certainly, secondarily, much of what I'm saying is disproving the idea of a Trinity. And it's amazing how much emphasis is placed on God being a Trinity by most Christian churches. In fact, many Christian churches regard that as the number one doctrine. That more or less separates people, the true Christians, from cults and people who don't deserve to be called Christian. That if you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't deserve to be called a Christian. And, you know, it's really blasphemy, and they just really are disgusted if you don't accept the Trinity, even though they can't prove it and they can't explain it logically. They still hold on to that as a primary belief. Now, by the way, the paper starts out by saying that that the word being, B-E-I-N-G, is going to be used quite a bit to refer to God, the Father, being a separate being from Jesus Christ. We could use the word person, but that makes it sound like a human being. But we certainly do believe that there is one God. But what do we mean by one God? Well, we mean it more in a collective sense or a compound sense, that yes, God is unified and is one, but is also composed of two separate individuals or two separate beings. We could say one God means the Godhead or the God family, to help us to understand that. There's also variations on the belief in the Trinity. But it's somewhat humorous, the logical jams that Trinitarians get themselves into in trying to explain it. Most of them believe that God is one in the sense that the three beings cannot even be separated, that they are indivisible. They even speak of mutual interpenetration, which means, I guess, they're inside of each other. But I could mention quite a few things that make it illogical. But think about this. If they cannot be separated, how could there be a Trinity in heaven and Jesus Christ is on earth? And so they give different awkward explanations of that. It would almost seem like there's four then. Because when you say, well, you mean there's no longer three in heaven? There's no longer a Trinity in heaven when Jesus Christ was walking on the earth as a human being? Oh, no, there was still a Trinity. Well, how do you explain that Jesus Christ was on the earth then and the three can't be separated? Well, they can't really adequately explain that, of course. If we were trying to prove that the Trinity, if the Holy Spirit is not a person or being, we could turn to a lot of other scriptures that I'm not going to turn to today. There are many scriptures that speak of the Holy Spirit in a way that it obviously doesn't sound like a being, like the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the Holy Spirit, or we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of wording that just does not fit a being at all. And then if the Holy Spirit were a being, the Holy Spirit is certainly being slighted and neglected and insulted a great deal, because there are so many scriptures that refer to God the Father and Jesus Christ with no mention of the Holy Spirit. Like many of the epistles start out that way, where the writer, like Paul, will say, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if God were a Trinity, why wouldn't they say, grace and peace to you from God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? But the Holy Spirit is usually left out of anything like that. So most references to God and Jesus Christ don't even mention the Holy Spirit. And yet, Trinitarians believe the Holy Spirit is just as important part of that Trinity as the Father and Jesus Christ. One obvious proof that Jesus Christ and God the Father are separate beings is the fact that Jesus Christ very regularly spoke about His Father in heaven. And He also prayed to His Father in heaven. So clearly, they are two separate beings. You could say that Christians who believe that there is absolutely just one God being, you can call those Unitarians. Now, not all of them would maybe call themselves Unitarians, but certainly that is the reason for the name Unitarian. I looked it up in a dictionary, and one of the definitions of Unitarian is a Christian who does not believe in the Trinity. Well, Unitarian doesn't fit us, though, because it seems like there's not that many churches that believe that God is composed of two beings, rather than one or three. But our idea of two beings is not at all like a Trinity, where they're kind of locked together, you know, and overlapping or whatever. You know, we believe that God the Father can be in one place and Jesus Christ could be a billion miles away in another place. That they are separate beings in specific locations. But the reason we can say God with us or God in us and God everywhere and God is omnipresent or omnipresent is because the effect of them sending the Holy Spirit out is, you might say, just as good as them being here in person. That all the power and all the understanding and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit and everything that God wants to give us, He can give us by sending the Holy Spirit, and He doesn't need to be here in person, you might say, with us. It's like you turn on your radio and you can hear a voice just as clearly as if you were in the radio studio. And so we can, you might say, hear God spiritually just as much as if we were right there with God. And that's how God can be with us. But they are separate beings in two separate places. Now, some people make fun of our beliefs by saying, well, you're not exactly a polytheist. You're not practicing polytheism, but you're a ditheist or something like that because you believe in two gods. No, we don't believe in two gods because the word God is used in a singular sense. But we definitely believe in two distinct, separate beings. So we are monotheist. We definitely are monotheist. But the Jews speak of, and some Christians speak of being a strict monotheist. I guess Unitarians would say we are strict monotheist in the sense that we not only believe that God is one the way we mean it, that He's unified and harmonious and in agreement, but that one in a numerical sense. In an absolute numerical sense, that God is just one being. Now let's go to John 17. And I want to read a few verses in John 17, this prayer of Jesus to His Father. First of all, you see that Jesus is praying to His Father. So they're two separate beings. But they speak of them as being one. In verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay, so clearly, if Jesus Christ is telling the truth, which of course He was, He had glory way back before the world ever existed. So of course He was not created. He did not become God when He was conceived in Mary, His mother Mary. That was not the beginning of His life. because he clearly speaks of his life way back before the world began, and it sounds like he's speaking of a glory on the same level. He said, "The glory which I had with you." It doesn't sound like a lesser glory of an angel or something like that. And then going on down, let's go way on down to verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So that's really inspiring that he's saying, I'm praying for all those in the future that are going to believe through the word of God. Verse 21, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So, he definitely speaks of he and his Father as being one, absolutely in unity, absolutely in harmony, and that they're in each other in the sense that the Spirit of the Father is in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in the Father. And by the way, there are several scriptures that refer to the Holy Spirit coming from Christ and quite a few scriptures showing the Holy Spirit coming from God the Father. So the Holy Spirit emanates from both of them, not just the one. And so both of them have the Holy Spirit in them, and so they can say that same nature is in both of them. But it speaks of a oneness here, and that's what we mean by oneness. That it's like in Genesis, you know, it says that a wife was to leave her parents and to be joined to her husband, and they were to become one flesh. And so just like a husband and wife are to be strive to become one, that yet they're two people. Verse 22, "and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So that sets the stage there. That shows the kind of oneness that we are talking about. And not, it doesn't require there to be just one being. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 6, because not only did the Jews place great emphasis on Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, but Unitarian Christians will also place great emphasis on this. And it's amazing, it's a very short verse, but it's amazing how much this has been analyzed to death and dissected and looked at every single word and all possible translations of this verse and so forth. In fact, in this study paper, they've got about, I don't know, it's probably got a total of 5 pages to this one verse. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, the Eternal is one." Now, it's like it seems so simple, but the Hebrew can be translated slightly differently. Many of the Jews will say, most Jews and many Christians will say, well, this is just really emphasizing that God is in the singular, that He's just one being. He is one. That's what it's emphasizing. There's only one being. Well, first of all, nowhere in the whole Bible does it say one God being. It says one God, but not one God being. And what this really means, to summarize, what this really means is the same as what a lot of other scriptures emphasize, and that God hates idolatry, that God hates polytheism, that God doesn't want you to be worshiping or acknowledging any other God. That you can have only one God, and you stick with Him. And of course, that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And there's many, many scriptures about God being a jealous God. And you must not honor or worship any other God. And there's only one God. And so this is emphasizing the uniqueness of God. That there's only one being, I mean, there's only one God that is worthy of the name God. We would put the, we would call every other God by a small g. We would only make a capital G for the true God. And even though people worship other things as gods, you know, God had to keep emphasizing to them. Because the Israelites, you can read how they were very guilty of copying other religions. Like, oh, well, let's, we're kind of like their, some of their ideas, and, you know, let's worship their gods too. And that's partly because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they were pretty weak spiritually, to say the least. But God kept hammering home, you know, you should worship only God and no other. And that is really what is being emphasized here. The Jews call this verse the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. And they regard this as a confession or a faith or creed. And they think this means absolute oneness or numerical oneness. But it's one part of the study paper brought out something that I had never heard before, and that is that Orthodox Judaism today is what we think of when we think of a devout Jew who is really religious. We think of Judaism as being just one religion. And yet, there were a lot more variations among the Jews in Jesus' day than what we tend to think. It was a pretty much of a hodgepodge of ideas, sort of like Christianity is today. I mean, you see how much variation there is among the Christians today. It's just incredible. We've got like 500 recognized different churches at least. And it was sort of like that in Jesus' day. Yeah, you know, there were some, not only are we aware of the different sects, like Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and all of that, but there was even a lot more variation among that. And there was a great variation among the Jews as to what the Messiah was supposed to be like. You know, some thought the Messiah was going to be just a human being. And other people thought that he was a God being. And some people thought it was kind of a semi-God, you know, like an angel or something. And then some thought of he was just going to be a political and military leader to come overthrow the Romans and establish them as a leading nation. And some people thought it was going to be more than that. It's going to be more spiritual and all. And so you can imagine how different Jews would read the scriptures and come up with different ideas about what they think the Messiah was going to be like. And but what happened is when the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. and Jerusalem was mostly destroyed, and then there was another destruction of and conquering between 1 and 200 A.D. of the Jerusalem. That pretty well stamped out most religious views, and so what has survived to today is Pharisaic Judaism, and sometimes called Rabbinic Judaism. So it seems pretty unified today, but it was not all that unified then. And some Jews were not strict, they did not believe strictly that there was just one being as God, even back in the days of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the, one influence that is added to confusion was the heavy influence of Gnosticism. You can tell that by the time the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John and his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that Gnosticism was already having a major effect. Because a lot of what John writes, you can tell that he is countering Gnostic arguments. And Gnostics didn't all agree either. There's a lot of variations of Gnosticism. But one primary belief of Gnosticism is that there is a duality in creation and that everything can be separated into physical and spiritual, and that everything that is physical is evil by nature, and everything that is spiritual is good by nature. At least physical can't be good. So they look upon the human being is very dualistically, that we've got a righteous spirit inside our soul inside of an evil body. Now, it's funny how, though, when you start believing that way, how that you can go to one extreme or the other. Some Gnostics thought that, well, since the body is evil, let's deny the body and let's don't have any physical pleasure, because that what that's doing is that's just kind of feeding the evil side of you, and let's don't cooperate with the body by giving the body any pleasure. Some Gnostics drew the opposite conclusion. That is, hey, I've got this body and I can't do anything with it, and it doesn't matter what the body does, it's going to be evil anyway, and as long as my soul or my spirit inside of me is good, it doesn't matter what I do with the body, so I'll just go do all the evil I want to do. And so it's amazing. Some were just very ascetic and self-denying, and other people just like, hey, I'll do anything to have fun. But the Gnostic teachings began to creep into the church. And Gnosticism is still a major part of mainstream Christianity today. And sometime I'll try to give a sermon or a series of sermons on how Gnosticism influences our Christianity of today. But let me just mention one more point about Gnosticism. John, especially in the epistle of 1 John, he makes quite a point about those who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And he says that is the spirit of Antichrist. And so John strongly condemns that idea. Because the Gnostics, because of their beliefs, they said this is impossible. It's impossible to believe that God would become flesh, because that would be paradoxical. I mean, how could God become something evil? Because all flesh is evil. So that's just impossible. So one way they had of explaining it was that God was just pretending to have a human body. He was really God, and he was just putting on a show, and he was kind of like a phantom, you know, and he just... there's a big pretense, and so that variation of Gnosticism is called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. And so they have various convoluted arguments for trying to explain around how God could become flesh. And so another variation was that, again, it was this dualistic idea that, well, God was just maybe inside of a human body, and it wasn't, but it wasn't really God. The body wasn't really God. But it's very important. It's very important part of our understanding to know and to believe that God did become flesh. He was both flesh and God. When he was on the earth, he truly was a human being, but he also at the same time was still God. And one proof of that is that Jesus Christ allowed people to worship him. Now, there are quite a few examples in the Bible where somebody started to worship an angel or started to worship a human being. Like in one city, people started to worship Paul because of his miracles. Sometimes when an apostle would do miracles, people thought, oh, this must be a god, so I'm going to worship him. And the human being or the angel that started to be worshipped would always say, no, don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm just a human being, or I'm just an angel. You only should worship God. But Jesus never told somebody, oh, no, don't worship me. There are quite a few places where it tells us that people worshipped Jesus while he was a human being. And that was appropriate. He allowed that. And that shows that he knew he was God and openly acknowledged that he was God. And it was appropriate to worship him, even when he was a human being. Now, if that doesn't prove by itself right there that Jesus was God, even when he was on the earth. There's a lot we can learn just from the names for God and Jesus Christ. The Bible starts out telling us that, speaking of God mostly with the name Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, which is quite interesting, because that is a plural form. See, the I am on the end of a word is a plural form. It's like, it's kind of funny sometimes people, when they want to make a plural of cherubim or cherubim, they'll say cherubims. Well, that's putting a double plural, you know, because it's, because the I am already means plural. I mean, if you either have one cherub, if it's plural, it's cherubim. And so it's redundant to put an S on the end of it, see. So Elohim is a plural ending. But you can either use a plural verb or you can use a singular verb to go with it. In other words, it's very appropriate to that word can be used for in the singular sense or it can be used in the plural sense. And sure enough, in the Bible, most of the time it's translated God to refer to the true God with a capital G. But there's also times when the very same word, because you can tell by the context, is talking about pagan gods. And so sometimes the very same word is translated gods, G-O-D-S. And sometimes it's translated other things, like mighty beings, and it's translated different ways. But most of the time it refers to the true God. Well, one curious thing is if God wanted to stress the singularity of God, that there's only one being, why is this name used so much? Because there is, you could either use El, this E-L, or another singular form, which is E-L-O-A-H, Eloah. And that's truly singular. And that's used a little bit occasionally for God, but most of the time, God is from the word Elohim. And I plan to get later to some verses where actual plural pronouns are used with that. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, because if you want to try to show somebody that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, this is probably the simplest and the clearest verse in the New Testament to show that. Verse 4, and speaking of the Israelites, you know, coming out of Egypt, it says, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now that is absolutely plain to me. It's very hard for me to see how anybody can try to wiggle around that. I want to just kind of mention some things without going into them to save a little time. Let me just say that in Exodus 3, that's when Moses said, well, when I go to tell them that you're going to bring us out of Egypt, who shall I say that you are? And that's when God introduced himself as the Yahweh, the YHVH. But there it's the meaning is given to us so that we understand the significance of that name. And so the Bible says, say that I am who I am has spoken to you. Well, that's a good translation of the YHVH. Now, sometimes we like to pronounce it, but we can only speculate because we can't prove it, because the Jews for, you know, a long, long time, thousands of years, have been superstitious about the pronunciation, and so they dropped the vowels and used only the consonants. And we think probably the most likely pronunciation is Yahweh or Yahweh. Of course, many people pronounce it as Jehovah, which has the same consonants, but just different vowels and different emphasis on the syllables. But the YHVH means one who has always existed. But in the New Testament, I will turn to Jesus' reference in John 8, beginning in 56. It says, he was speaking to the Jews there, and he said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he thought and was glad, because Abraham understood that there were prophecies of the Messiah. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he could have said, I was, which would have been true. Or he could have said, I am, and I am going to be. I always will be. But that's all he had to say was, I am. Because the Jews knew that that was the name of God. And so for him to say, before Abraham was, I am, they knew exactly what he meant. That he was claiming he was the Yahweh. That he was the YHVH. He was the great I am. And so, verse 59, what happened? Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why did they do that? Because they thought he was blaspheming. Which, of course, if Jesus had not been telling the truth, he would have been blaspheming. I mean, for anybody else that said that, it would have been blaspheming. But Jesus was telling the truth. He was the I am. And so, Jesus, at times, publicly declared that he was God, that he was the Yahweh. Now, Yahweh also can refer to God the Father. And you can prove that it's interchangeable, that it's appropriate. For many of the names of God can be applied to Jesus or to God, and are in the Bible applied that way. But the Jews began to react to Christianity. You know, many Jews felt threatened by the rise of the popularity of Christianity and wanted to try to disprove that. And so when Christians were either believing in two beings or three beings, the Jews started making a bigger point of wanting to emphasize the singularity of God. And so there were 134 times in the Old Testament where YHVH, they substituted Adonai for YHVH. Which, that's just a blatant corruption of the scriptures. It's like changing the scriptures. But they've actually substituted in many of their copies of the scriptures, they substituted Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, which means Lord, and also A-D-O-N means Lord, for Yahweh, because they saw that there was too many things that contradicted their belief that God was just one being. Many of the prophecies of the Messiah are referred to in the New Testament. And so it's clear in the New Testament, well, this fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah, and this fulfilled this prophecy, and all that. And so many of those, the fulfillment of those prophecies helps to prove the Messiah was God. For example, the prophecy in Isaiah 7 verse 14 about Emmanuel, which is the Hebrew word for God, meaning God with us. Well, so in Luke, I think it's Matthew 1, 21 and 22. Yeah, so this all was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. That's exactly what Jesus came to earth to do and to be, is to be God with people. And so again, does that mean what it says? He was literally God with human beings, and not some lesser kind of being. What I'd like to do now is go to John 1, verse 1, and read through several, down at least through verse 14. because this is an extremely important chapter. Genesis 1:1 starts out in the beginning. John 1:1 starts out in the beginning. So this is another good place to start. And this tells us a great deal in this chapter. And so let's really think about what this says. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's the word, Greek word logos. Now, of course, people have had different ideas as to, you know, who is a logos and what is a logos and all of that. But of course, word is a good translation. And the Word was with God. And so, if you understand the verbs in the Hebrew and all of this, the tenses of the verbs and all this, it's like saying that whenever the beginning was, the Word was already with God. And then the next part says, and the Word was God. The only way this can be true is that there be two beings, and they both eternally existed in the past. Because before there was a beginning, wherever you like to say was the beginning, already there was God, and there was another being, we call the Logos, who was with God and was God. And that is further shown by the other verses here. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. So verse 2 further emphasizes this. That whenever there was a beginning, He was already with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. It's the saying that the Logos, the Word, made everything. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ was created, you would have to say, well, the Logos maybe created everything, but there was one exception. That is Himself. That if God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was a created being, He would have to say, all things were made through Him except Himself, because He was created. He'd have to say, well, God the Father created Jesus Christ, and then He let Jesus create everything else. But it says all things, and then it says without Him was nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So He is a giver of life. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him, all through him might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Many scriptures tell us that Jesus is the creator of the world and everything. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, meaning primarily the Jews, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Now, who else could give the right to become children of God except God Himself? How could He do that if He were not also God? And by the way, it's amazing, we can speak of, in the physical realm, everybody understands that a child of a creature is the same as the creature. In other words, if you have a child, your child is human. If a dog has a child, the child is a dog. If a cat has a child, the child is a cat. You know, the same type of creature. Well, if God has a son, then the son is God too, see? And that makes it awesome when you think about the fact that God calls us sons of God or children of God, meaning that we are actually going to become, if we're going to become sons of God, then we're going to become the same kind of being, more than just an angel. We're going to be on the same level, with the same kind of essence, the same kind of being, the same kind of existence as the Father. Verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now verse 14 is very important. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now if you had any doubt in the first 13 verses that the Word is the same as Jesus Christ, then verse 14 clears it up. Verse 14 proves that the Word is the one that became Jesus Christ. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, same kind of glory, full of grace and truth. Now while we're in this chapter, notice verse 18. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The Old Testament is full of places where people saw God. Theologians like to call those theophanies. A theophany means a God appearance. When God appears to a human. Well, how do you explain that? Well, it's because he's referring, verse 18 refers to God the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time, but lots of people saw the God of the Old Testament, who was Jesus Christ. The rest of verse 18 says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now I'll jump over to chapter 5. I think it's chapter 5 and verse 17. Wait a minute, where did I have that in my notes? Oh, 537. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So people heard God's voice, you know, like Moses and other people. Well, actually all the Israelites at Mount Sinai heard the voice of God thundering out the Ten Commandments. But it says no one has heard his voice. So Jesus Christ had to be the God of the Old Testament. Now over the book of Acts, a couple places in the book of Acts refer to, emphasize in this scripture about the prophecy that the Holy One would not see corruption, would not decay, but would be resurrected. You know, they make quite a point, the fact that this, even though they had thought that those prophecies were talking about David, they make quite a point of the fact, look, David died. David's in his sepulcher. David's dead. David decayed. And David's not been resurrected. It cannot be talking about David. It has to be talking about Jesus Christ. Another good point about the about showing that the Holy Spirit cannot be a being is when you compare the scriptures about how Mary conceived the child. One scripture says that she was begotten from the Father. And then another scripture says she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, was the Holy Spirit the Father? How are you going to explain that? If the Holy Spirit's a being, then the Holy Spirit has to be a Father because it says that she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so the reason those two verses don't contradict each other is because the Holy Spirit is not a being, and God the Father used the Holy Spirit to impregnate her. Another strong proof, of course, is comparing all the scriptures about Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about Melchizedek, and Melchizedek had no beginning and no end, no genealogy because he had no ancestry and so forth. And so clearly Melchizedek had to be a spirit being and had to be and is clearly spoken of as being eternal. And now I'd like to go to Genesis 1, verse 26, I'd like to show you some of these scriptures that use the plural pronoun. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, it's funny how people reason around that. Well, when you use a plural, it emphasizes the majesty and the greatness of God. And sometimes we human beings will say we when technically it should be I. Well, of course, Texans will say y'all or you all when they really mean one. One person leaves and says, you all come back. Sometimes we say, hey, we were glad to have you, you know, or something, when really, you know, you were the only one there. You're the only one that lives there. And you might say, well, you know, we were glad to have you or something. Sometimes people use we when it really technically should be one. And so people try to reason around that and say, well, it's something like that. But that's really stretching the Bible, isn't it? I mean, that's really twisting the Word of God. I mean, God did not put words in the Bible by accident. If a word is in the Bible, there's a reason for it, and God intended that word to be there. And so it says, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, according to our likeness. You see? Now let's go to chapter 3 and verse 22. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, so forth. Now chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse, beginning in verse 6. And the Eternal said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So those are the three times in Genesis, and then once in the book of Isaiah. And that is Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Isaiah 6. And verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And that truly is a correct translation. The Hebrew does have us there. And so there's just so many proofs in all. Look at Philippians 2. Beginning in verse 6, here is an important scripture, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Well, let's begin in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not as a thing to be clung to. I think that's a better translation, that he did not cling, but he was willing to temporarily give up that equality, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, you see. So what it's saying is he had the glory, he was with the Father, but he temporarily gave it up to become incarnated, to become a human being. And so that's just one more proof of the preexistence of Jesus Christ as part of the God family. Now, as a kind of a finale and a climax for this sermon, I would like us to go through much of Hebrews 1 in the beginning of chapter 2. So now Hebrews, now this is such a beautiful chapter. And you can understand why the author wrote this to begin with, because the Jews, many of the Jewish Christians were becoming confused. And many of them were looking back and thinking, well, the good old days, back when we had the beautiful temple and we had the priests and all the nice garments and all of these things. And they were beginning to lose their zeal as Christians and beginning to stray away. And Paul's trying to really stir them up and strengthen them and get them back on the right track. And so certainly one of the themes through the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ. that, you know, before you never had Jesus Christ, and without Jesus Christ you have nothing. And Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world, and Jesus Christ is everything. I mean, He is your hope of help now in this life, and He's your hope of salvation and eternal life. And so he makes a very powerful set of statements here about the greatness and the role of Jesus Christ in our lives. So verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So, remember, there are several scriptures that speak of Jesus Christ as being the creator of everything. And this is one of them. And He is to be heir of all things. So is not He on an equal footing with God if He is to be the heir of all things together with the Father? Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. This word for image is spelled almost like the English word character. C-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, I think. And that's where we get our English word character. And so it means the character image. And the Greek word for person is hypostasis. And some people have made a big deal out of that in the past about the hypostasis, meaning one of the three hypostases of the Trinity. A bunch of confusing garbage. But this word, Greek word, is a good choice here. It just means of His person or His being. It emphasizes the word essence or what is essential. So what it's saying is that this Jesus Christ had the exact character, image, and the same essence, the same essential qualities as God the Father, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He, by Himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it shows that He is back in heaven with God the Father. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. And verse 5 goes on to elaborate on that. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. He goes to great lengths to show that Jesus was not an angel. He was always greater and higher than the angels, and the angels worshiped Him. And so why would the angels worship Him if He were not God? And so he elaborates on that through the rest of the chapter, showing that Jesus is much greater, because the Gnostic influence was already influencing them to think that, well, Jesus was just an angel and some lesser being. But he spends the rest of the chapter emphasizing Jesus Christ was the creator of the angels and was always much higher than the angels and will always be much higher than the angels. But then, of course, he is also, in verse 14, notice that, and they are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So the angels are sent to serve us. And we will actually be higher than the angels, which is awesome. Well, I hope this has been helpful in giving you some more ammunition to see that, and I've just skimmed the surface of the huge number of scriptures which show the preexistence of Jesus Christ and how He is God, the same as the God the Father is God. But I want now to read the first three verses of chapter 2. Because after Paul makes this wonderful description of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, he draws a conclusion. Because remember, he's trying to stir up those Jewish Christians spiritually. And so hopefully these things will stir us up as well. Because the context goes right on. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, here's the conclusion. We must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. These things should inspire us to continually rejuvenate our zeal and make sure we're on the right track. Verse 2, for if the word spoken to the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So may all of our Bible study serve the purpose to help us not to drift away and not to neglect our wonderful salvation which God has offered us.